Again, we'll be looking in our Bibles where we left off last time in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews and in the 11th chapter. And I'll begin to read in verse 20 this morning. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, in this passage before us, we have very rapidly in succession the scripture mentioned three distinct and three different people. We have the scripture speaking of three different times, three different generations. And we have the scripture speaking of three different lives, certainly connected one to another, but different personalities and different lives. We're reminded again from this passage of Scripture, as we've been reminded all along, the importance of the Old Testament and the importance of the book of Genesis, because in reality, what we have here in Hebrews chapter 11 thus far is the story of the book of Genesis, and how important that is to our understanding, to the understanding of those who receive this great epistle, and the understanding of us today who all share alike in this great biblical justifying faith. For that's what unites all these three that are mentioned, whether it's Isaac or Jacob or Joseph. Now if we can go back to Genesis, and of course we can read about the lives of all these men, it's interesting to say that when the Bible speaks of Isaac, not a great deal is given to us in comparison to Isaac's father and comparison to Isaac's son. There's much more written about Abraham and much more written about Jacob, of course called Israel, named Israel by God, than is mentioned in the life of Isaac. Certainly the thing that we noted last week, which is not only important in the book of Genesis and repeated here again in the book of Hebrews, but as we noted, repeated and mentioned in the book of Romans, the calling of God, the covenant of God, the promise of God, the work of Christ in salvation was passed down through Isaac. And it, of course, speaks to us of the sovereignty of God in his choice and his appointment and his ordination as he separates by his word and spirit that which he had decided to do among the nations. It separates to himself and from the world, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, separates through Jesus Christ those who will benefit from the work of Christ and the blessing of salvation. But so we have these three that are mentioned, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, unlike several others, and certainly as we move on, Lord willing, and begin to look at verse 23, and the next one the Holy Spirit is pleased to give us as an example of saving faith, Moses. There's much more written of Moses in this chapter that takes and draws from what we read in the Old Testament concerning him than these others. Now the Bible doesn't go in these three verses, and that's what we're looking at, verses 20 21 and 22 this morning, the Bible doesn't go into a lot of detail concerning the life of these three men here in the book of Hebrews. It mentions them very quickly, just the blessing of Jacob and Esau, and also the way Jacob blessed and worshipped, and Joseph also died in faith. Much of the detail, and the last couple weeks ago we recognized how important the detail was, or the text was, in understanding not only the character of these men, but the blessing of God and salvation, particularly when it came to the verses just proceeding in verse 17 through 19 with the faith of Abraham and his belief in the Word of God and the resurrection of the body. And so it did specifically mention that detail here in the book of Hebrews. But here in Hebrews 20, 21, and 22, much of the detail is not mentioned. Because I think when we look at this, that is not the point. That's not the point of what is being emphasized here. There's a continuity and a continuance of the life of faith that is connected in by these three men and by these three generations and in the various the circumstances and surrounding that each one possesses and each one goes through. Certainly when we come to verse 22, we recognize that the life of Joseph and the word of encouragement that he gives to Israel is much different than that which we find in verse 21 and then in verse 20 with Isaac. Because not only do we see the lives of these men in Cana or Israel, what we know as Israel today, or referred to as the Promised Land, we recognize also we're looking at the promise of God and the life of faith of those who were not present in the Promised Land or in Cana or in Israel. For we're dealing with a time when Joseph was in Egypt. Joseph was in Egypt. And that's significant. You say, well, how is it significant? Again, it unites these people together. Not only across time, not only across generation, but across nations, across places, recognizing that the faith, the Christian faith, the biblical faith, justifying faith, that which unites us to Christ, and it's being united to Christ. It's our union and communion with God in Jesus Christ, which is the distinguishing characteristic of faith, which is the distinguishing character of our relationship with each other and our relationship with God. It's not the works. Now, though we would read this, if you read this chapter just superficially and separate it from all the other chapters of the Scripture and separate it from the general teaching of what is the nature of faith and the character of faith and the essence of faith. Now, we've taken some time to look at that, haven't we? We looked at it in chapter 1, verse 1, and then we noted again in chapter 11, rather, verse 1, and then in chapter 11, verse 6, and recognize that this is not a testimony to Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Abraham or any of these men's obedience or their work, but it's a testimony to the grace of God and the gift of faith which God brought them to, that united them both in life and in death. Now, we've taken note already, and we've seen this from this epistle itself, and particularly this chapter. When we speak about faith, we're speaking about a number of things. We're speaking about not only the activity of faith to believe, but we're also speaking about a certain knowledge of what to believe in, the content of faith. And we're also speaking about faith as it embraces, reliance upon and the trust of the Word of God. Now, we have taken note of that, and careful note of that, particularly in verse 1, when we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." We also have taken a note of that several weeks ago when we looked at verse 13, when it speaks about these saints who have been mentioned from the Old Testament, that they all died of faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them far off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Now, we connected that, and we're able to connect that with the essence of faith, or the essence of the knowledge that God gives. We connect that. Of course, we have connected it, and we can continue to connect it, that with a number of passages, even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the 17th chapter of the book of John, when he spoke about knowledge, but it's not only knowledge, it's certain knowledge of those things that have been revealed to us by the Word of God. And when Jesus said in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they might know they," the true knowledge, the saving knowledge of the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. But we also recognize that it's experimental knowledge. It's a true knowledge in reliance upon God, because it's a gift of grace. This is not a chapter that's speaking just alone on the obedience of faith, or in any way is presenting that these men were good in the sense that they obeyed God when they heard the voice of God. They only obeyed God when they heard the voice of God because God was pleased to speak to them and reveal His will and to separate them and to grant them the gift of faith. For in any definition that we have seen, and particularly if you use as a guide any of our great creeds, whether it's the Belgic Confession or whether it's the Westminster or our catechisms, one of the first and primary things we've always noted about faith, justifying faith, we always begin with the recognition it's a grace of God. And the grace of God means that it's given. It's given. But it's given to those that God has been pleased to unite to Himself. So when we speak of faith, and we're speaking about the faith from this chapter, the faith of Isaac and the faith of Jacob and the faith of Joseph, were able to do so because God was pleased to unite them to Himself through Jesus Christ. And union and communion with God is a gift. It's a gift that God bestows upon us. And you see that as well in this 17th chapter of the book of John. There are many aspects, there are a number of aspects of faith. Faith is knowledge. Faith is knowledge of the promise of God. Faith is dependent upon the word of promise or the word of God. There is the faith delivered unto the saints, but there's also the activity of faith whereby we are able to believe, whereby we're able to trust, where we're able to rely upon the God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that does not differ though Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were different individuals living in different generations at different times and different surroundings and circumstances, yet essentially their faith did not differ, because it has always been, from beginning to end, justifying faith, or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that God had granted because he had united them to himself. And we see that throughout this epistle. We see that throughout particularly this chapter. And the fact is, those who this epistle was being written were not saints in the Old Testament. They're saints in the New Testament after the time of Christ. And that we're reading and studying, and that this epistle and this chapter is beneficial to us 2,000 years later. Because the essence that unites them in faith is the same. Now, the faith might have been greater, to some degree greater in some than in others, but the very essence of that faith is the same. The same. That's why Paul, in the book of Romans, makes a great deal when he writes to the church at Rome, and the Christians at Rome, seeks to draw everything he has from the Old Testament. And he speaks about, and we've read these passages about Abraham's faith, that Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith. That Abraham might be the father of all who believe. And so when we're dealing with faith in this chapter, whether it's with Isaac or Joseph or Abraham or Noah or Moses or David, or to the recipients of this letter or to us, it's the same. It's one of the same. And we took note of that earlier on when we dealt with the calling of Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and the separation of God from the nations through him, to him and those who God would bless and call on to himself. For the promise is to us and our children and as many, remember Acts, Peter's great sermon, and to last week. I hope you haven't forgotten that so soon. As many as the Lord may call. Now, again in the book of John, now passing from the beginning of the 17th chapter, and that in verse 3, which is of paramount importance in our understanding of the ascent to truth and the certain knowledge or doctrine that takes place or is essential and necessary and important in our understanding of faith. Today we live in a time when people dismiss faith, biblical faith, as it's all mysterious and mystic, and it's a leap in the dark, and as long as you say you have faith and believe in something or someone, you're going to all get to heaven and be blessed. But that's not what the scriptures teach from beginning to end. That's why the word is used the way it's used. To believe, to whom and to what do we believe in? It's essential. It's essential. There's only one true and living God. The exclusiveness of our faith, the exclusiveness of Christianity. Again, you have people today who will, and you hear it from time to time, well, the Christian religion began with Christ. It began in the first century, and we dip. No. It all began with God in eternity past, with Christ who was slain before the foundation of the world. The Old Testament and the New is not contradictory. The one fulfills the other. That's why we see the unity of the gospel and the unity of the message and the unity of God's people, the unity of the covenant, the unity of the church. And Paul again emphasizes that, and certainly we've seen it in the book of Hebrews over and over again. You see it in Galatians, you see it in Romans, you see it throughout the scripture. But look here, so that's important to recognize too. There are a lot of consequences to these ideas. But look at verse 20, 21. Because faith, again, we recognize faith is not just the activity of man, which he, in his own, out of his own possession, or his own knowledge, his own ability, somehow comes to by himself, or that there's a spark that lies within man that just has to be grasped or found or whatever to produce faith. No, faith comes as a blessing, as a consequence of the promise of God and the work of God's sovereign grace, as he unites us to himself through Jesus Christ. And we talk in theology or in Bible language, we talk about this as the union and communion that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's certainly many examples of that in Scripture. Certainly in the Gospel of John, we have that whole picture of a vine and its branches. We're united. And Paul speaks about the body and the members to the head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in many places we have illustrations of it. And here, even in the book of John, it speaks about that union that we have with God. It's seen in the request or the desire of Christ in this prayer, verse 20. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone." Now, of course, the immediate context, Jesus was speaking to his disciples and was concerned about his disciples. And he prayed for them. He didn't pray for the world. His concern wasn't the world. The world outside of grace, the world outside of the covenant, the world outside of the church, the world outside of salvation. He was concerned with the covenant community, his body, those that were given to him from the foundation of the world, and those who came to die and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin. Very exclusive prayer, a very unique prayer. Very discriminating. Grace is always discriminating. God's mercy is discriminating. And so he says here, "And neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through the word." This is a very comforting scripture. A glorious scripture that needs to be read and reread, and it's encouraging because we can think of ourselves. Think of ourselves. You know. Think of you, yourself, as you read that. Particularly if you might get discouraged or feel isolated or whatever in the life of faith, and realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is expressing his concern, his desire, his will for us even in our own day. So he says, "I'm not just praying. It's not just relevant for the time in which he lived, but it's very relevant for the today and each day that we live." So I neither pray for them alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Again, emphasizing the dependence of faith upon the word of God, the word of the gospel, the word of scripture, the word of the promise, the covenant word. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, and in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, a lot of people go off on these couple verses and fail to recognize what it's teaching, the fact that the church is united together because it's united to God in Christ. And they get a false sense of ecumenicity and try to bring everybody together who believe in nothing and who believe in everything, rather than uniting them around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are united to him throughout the union that we have, which is taught all through Scripture. It's taught in the book of Galatians. I haven't forgot that we're speaking about faith. I'm trying to bring all this together. But over in the book of Galatians, and you're all familiar with some of these passages, over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when it says, Paul's writing, and what Paul says, we can say as well, I am crucified with Christ. We recognize in a historic reality, Christ himself was crucified. You and I physically didn't go on the cross. But there is such a union and an identification with the head with the body. The head with the body, Christ with the member, that unites us. And who is pleased to unite us? It's God who unites us. It's God who unites us. It's the saving grace of God who unites us, which is expressed in our lives, as it's been expressed in the lives of all from the beginning of the world and to the end of the world, by faith. Faith is the instrument by which that unity, that work of grace, that pleasure of God, that act of God, that declaration of God that's brought forth in the work of Christ is made manifest to us, those in the Old Testament and the New. There's nothing to suggest the faith of Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph is different in uniting us to Christ than it was for them. So we read here, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, faith is not a work. There's nothing of faith that's a work. It's by its very nature, it's a gift. It's a gift, it's an instrument which brings out, of course, the blessing of the gift of grace and the gift of our union and communion with God. Now, if we had the time, we don't have much time, but if we had the time to look back to Genesis 27 and Genesis 28 and then later Genesis 48, which of course speaks to us of that which is very briefly mentioned to us in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 20 and 21 and 22 in the life of Isaac when he blessed Jacob and Esau, and Jacob as he blessed the sons of Joseph, and Joseph in his pronouncement regarding his own bones at his death. If we looked at each one of those chapters, and we could look at those chapters, they're most edifying, they're most fascinating, they're most interesting, and there's certainly a lot of drama to it. We have the description, and not only the description, but the deception. The deception of, for instance, Jacob and his mother Rebecca, as they sought to deceive Isaac so that the blessing would not fall on Jacob, or the promise fall on Jacob, but rather on Esau. For some reason, it seems from what we read in Scripture that Isaac favored Esau. And remember the story that we read. Normally it's the elder who receives not only the physical blessing, but the physical blessing isn't the primary concern in any of these instances, but is the spiritual blessing, and the spiritual blessing is tied up in the person of Christ. It's tied up with our salvation. It's tied up with the promises of the Word of God and the sovereign character of God's working. And we know the story of the deception. And we know how God could and how He did override that the promises and the prophecies which were unfolded and mentioned certainly in the Old Testament, later commented in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Romans, that not Esau but Jacob would be chosen, and the younger would emerge as the one who would receive the promise, and through which the promise would be developed and come. And so the story goes. The story goes also in the life of Joseph, because it's not Joseph who receives the blessing, it's Joseph's sons who are pictured as receiving the blessings, as Jacob adopts his sons as his own. And they are numbered with the 12 tribes. We don't have a tribe of Joseph. We don't have a tribe that's distinguished when it comes to the promised land, even of Levi, because the two sons of Joseph were adopted. And there we read, and it's certainly interesting, but the drama is included, when it seems as Joseph, of course, wanted to favor his firstborn, Manasseh. Normally that would take the place. But yet when the eyes of Jacob were dimmed and the promise was pronounced, there was a deliberate choice. There was a deliberate action by God that directed the reversal that would take place. The second would have a greater blessing than the first. This was by divine appointment. This was by God's choice. And we read about it so beautifully there in Genesis chapter 48. Let's just take a moment, and I'll read that in your hearing, because it's significant in the way that this is pronounced, as God overrides and works above and beyond and through circumstances and surrounding and the work of men to extend His graciousness and His promise in salvation. It's interesting to see, as Joseph now is about to pronounce this, or Jacob is going to pronounce this blessing. He begins in verse 15 of chapter 48 to connect all this back to God in the character of faith. And in verse 15 it says, "And he," that is Jacob, "blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me.'" And we recognize the angel that he speaks of here. In your Bibles, you notice that's capital letters, of messenger. Word for angel and the word for messenger is the same. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there's no distinction made between these Old Testament men of faith and the New Testament men of faith. The people in our own day, they were all united by God's good pleasure, graciously and freely to himself through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though Christ had not come historically, though Christ had not come in reality, in time and space, yet he is the one before the foundation of the world that was slain. Yet even before the foundation of the world was Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and you and I and Paul, and you name all the saints, those who belong to God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Again, the redemption is all in Christ. It's all the work of Christ, all the work of God in Christ. And this blessing accounts the covenant. The life of faith is the life that embraces the covenant of God. The life of faith, the faith of Isaac, the faith of Jacob, the faith of Joseph, the faith of Paul, and our own faith is the faith that God grants us, that we are able by his Spirit and Word embrace the covenant promise. The promise of the covenant, the promise of the blessing of Christ. And he says, "Blessed Joseph," and he said, notice, it's God who does it. "Before my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, they did walk." They walked. And they were redeemed. The angel, verse 16, "The angel that redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." Christ bless the lads. The second person of the Holy Trinity. The one through whom we are united. The one who we stand justified and righteous before God. Our Savior, our King, our Head. "And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." The same is true even in our own day. It's the blessing of God. It's the blessing of the covenant of God that fell to them that falls to us. Now, certainly there are many other things that we can say. Many other things we can glean from Isaac or from Jacob or from Joseph. We can see even in verse 21 as Jacob at the end of his life, as he blesses these sons, that it's not just a mere wish, not just a mere desire. He is communicating to them by the promise of God. He's speaking prophetically. He's speaking by the Spirit. And the Spirit prophetically is working effectually in these blessings. And he recognized that. For after he had blessed outwardly his two sons, they were still his sons, and after the realization that that the greater blessing or the spiritual blessing went to the one he didn't realize it at the moment, to Jacob over Esau. He acknowledged that what was done is done. And God had overruled, and his word is true, and God would uphold what he had promised to uphold, and nothing could reverse it. The effectual working of the promise of God. He spoke. It wasn't he who had spoke ultimately, it was God who spoke. It was the Holy Spirit through his words that were spoken, and of course are preserved there. But he did this not only, and Jacob was no, you know, in our terminology, quote unquote. He was not just a goody two-shoes. He wasn't, you know, when we talk about saints, we think about, oh, the saints are so wonderful. he was a sinner. And he sinned. And he just didn't stop sinning. But what made him to differ from everyone else? Well, that he had faith. But why did he have faith? Because God had distinguished him and called him to himself in Christ Jesus. And that brought to him the blessing and salvation. So in life he lived, but in death, with a prophetic eye, he saw Christ yet to come. And there, even in death, he worshiped God. His life, faith. The life of faith embraces the worship of the true, God, of the only one true God through Jesus Christ. And it's acceptable because God himself has declared it acceptable through him who he has provided for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not through our own efforts, not by our own works, not because God has seen anything that by foresight that was pleasing in us, but God has saved us, justifying faith, that saving grace, wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of his disability in himself and all other creatures, to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, wherein held forth for pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in his sight through Jesus Christ. Let us pray.